Well, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This morning, we're going to be looking specifically at verses 3 to 5. And let's just begin, as we typically do, by reading the passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men, depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. You know, it's interesting, as I sort of anticipated being in this portion of the epistle and knowing that this section of verses 3 to 5 really does kind of stand on its own, to try and go from verse 3 all the way to verse 10 would be rather difficult. There's a richness to verses 6 through 10 in this passage. So that meant that I would need to focus on the matter of false teachers. And I guess as I wrestled with that, I kind of wondered in my heart, you know, is that really necessary? Is it really necessary that we sort of rail on false teachers and spend so much time focusing on this? I mean, why such a preoccupation with false teachers? Why such a focus on negativity? Wouldn't it be better for us to focus on things more positive and uplifting? And as I wrestled with this and considered this in my own heart and wanted to really understand the significance of why Paul said this, something even deeper occurred to me. You see, it's here that we need to remember that this isn't first and foremost a word from Paul. This is first and foremost a word from God. We believe in the doctrine of inspiration, that all scripture is inspired by God, literally God breathed. And since we believe that, we then need to ask some questions that would relate to any passage of scripture. If all scripture is breathed out by God, then who is the ultimate author? God is the ultimate author. In fact, we would even say that it's specifically the work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21 says this, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so as you understand what that is saying, that means that what Paul writes in any epistle isn't primarily his own will as the ultimate agent. It's the Holy Spirit moving in Paul to pen what Paul pens. And so that means this, that while Paul was fully engaged and active in writing this epistle, the Holy Spirit was, we say, superintending the entire process such that every word and syllable is exactly what God intended it to be, and therefore it can be said that this is the very word of God. And so that applied to this portion of Scripture, rather than seeing this as first and foremost Paul's instruction, we ought to see it as first and foremost God's instruction. He wants us to know this. He wants us to look at this. We need to know this. Which just naturally raises the question, why? Why do we need to know this? Why do we need to focus on false teachers? Because false teaching in this passage alone is pictured as a sickness that has the potential to infect a body and destroy a church's mission upon the earth. False teaching is a bacteria that infects the body. That's actually going to come out in verse 3, where it says they're sound words. That word sound means healthy. And it's oftentimes used in a context of even physical health. And then later where it describes the false teacher as being one in verse 4 who has a morbid interest, that word is to be sick. They have a sickness. And so for us to look at this, it's necessary because we need to protect ourselves from the sickness of false teachers and their teaching. And let's be honest, while in some cases false teachers and their teaching are more overt in the sense that you can spot them from a mile away and we can maybe even identify them already, just make a list of all the false teachers that exist in our day, in other cases it is far more subtle. Let's be honest, most false teachers don't walk around wearing a sign that says, "I'm a false teacher." In fact, listen to what Paul says. "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." I don't think we really think on that quite enough as we should. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And the purpose behind that is that believers would think that he is an angel of light. It's obvious. Oftentimes you hear people talk about dreams they've had where maybe even Jesus appeared to them and described the light that maybe surrounded him. Did they consider the possibility that it was Satan disguised as an angel of light? That they should not be rooting and grounding their faith in that experience? That they want to fix their faith upon Christ alone and his work on the cross? And even as you kind of evaluate this, it may not even be that a false teacher has gained a foothold in a particular church. It may simply be that false teaching has crept in. I mean, if you just evaluate the landscape of the professing church in our day and her apparent ineffectiveness in being all that she's called to be, it may not necessarily be that false teachers have crept in, but that false teaching has. And is slowly eating away at and eroding the life of that church. And so it's incumbent upon us that we understand this and that a church's immunity be built up to ward off the infection of error, and that requires being able to diagnose both false teachers and their teaching. So that helps to kind of give you the why we're here today, why we're going to look at this. Now, Paul hasn't really explicitly stated what the false teaching is. He hasn't really identified what the teaching was that had infiltrated the church in Ephesus, because this was a church. It was a real church with real people. There were real false teachers present with real false teaching that was having a really negative effect upon that church. But Paul doesn't really ever give us exactly what that is. But there's some things that we can glean from the epistle that we can know that it was a matter of this. And the first thing that I want to show you is that it was an attack on the gospel. It was an attack on the very gospel itself. Just look at 1 Timothy 1 for a moment. Verse 6 and 7 say, "For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." And then look at this misuse of the law and how Paul corrects it. Verse 8, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious." At the end of verse 10, he says, "And whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." Verse 11, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." So whatever the error was, it was undermining gospel truth. That we're sinners that need to be saved by grace, and that Christ is the one who has ultimately made the way through the cross and his resurrection to be reconciled back to God. That it's not by works, but by simply believing on the Lord. And then Paul even goes on in verse 15 to kind of state the fact again. It says there, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. The attack that was going on in Ephesus was such an attack that Paul had to give his own testimony as a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church. And so he declares that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's even obviously apparent in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, where we see that the prayer life of that church had grown so ineffective that they weren't praying in a way that was in accord with the fact that God desires all men to be saved. And so they were obviously out of place and amiss. This teaching that had gone in was ultimately an attack on the gospel, and it was affecting the prayer life of that church. The other thing we know as well from this epistle is that it was an attack on real sanctification, real spiritual growth. You can see that actually in chapter 6, verse 3, at the end of the verse, it's talking about doctrine that does not agree with sound words and with doctrine conforming to godliness. So whatever the teaching was, it was doctrine that does not result in or produce godliness, which ultimately points back to sanctification. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1 and you look at what Paul says right off the hop in verse 3, he talks about certain men who are teaching strange doctrines, and he's urging Timothy to have them stop. Verse 4, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. That word will come up in our text this morning. Rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And then look what the goal is. Verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That is the goal of all instruction. And that's exactly what Paul is saying back in chapter 6 verse 3, that doctrine, that is true doctrine, always results in and produces godliness. And so not only was this an attack on the gospel, it was an attack on godliness, sanctification, spiritual growth. It was expressed in verses 9 to 15 as it related to the women and how they were adorning themselves and even their involvement in the leadership and teaching life of the church. It was expressed in the qualifications of an elder, because they obviously had elders who had made their way into the leadership who were not qualified. And so clearly their teaching results in unqualified leadership. It ties to deacons in the same way. And then you can even see it in the relationships in chapter 5. Timothy relating to an older man, to a younger man, to an older woman, a younger woman. You can see it in the section on widows in verse 6. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. You can see it in the life that was coming out of the younger widows who were being idle, verse 13, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. And even you can see it in what we looked at last time in verses 1 and 2, that it was undermining the relationship between slaves and masters. Slaves were obviously not being obedient to their masters and were usurping their authority or whatever it was. They weren't showing all honor. And all of that ungodliness was ultimately the byproduct of the false teaching that had gone into Ephesus. And here's what I want you to see, and we're going to come back to this in the conclusion, that false teachers always attack these two pillars. This is basically what false teaching boils down to. It is either an attack on the true gospel, or it is an attack on the real means of spiritual growth. It's always an attack upon the truth, and the truth comes to bear upon both. The truth saves, and the truth sanctifies. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to basically peel back the curtain on false teachers. We're going to basically get, from God's vantage point, a look at their DNA. And may we be more discerning on account of it. We're going to look at this morning eight characteristics that take us behind the curtain of a false teacher. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, James, how are you going to get through eight characteristics this morning? I'm sure we'll have you home by supper. Don't worry about it. We're going to make it. But we're going to look at eight characteristics that take us behind the curtain of a false teacher. And really, we're going to move through them at a good pace so you can just sit back, relax, and enjoy the melody. So this is what we're going to see first. Notice this characteristic. It's their teaching. And we're going to see this in verse 3. Notice the first thing about their teaching. It's different. It's different. Look at verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine. Now, it's obvious why Paul says this. He just finished saying, teach and preach these principles. And now he's saying, if anyone preaches a different doctrine, advocates a different doctrine. And the way this grammatical construction works as a conditional statement indicated by the if there is that this was actually happening. This was going on. It's not as if this might happen later. This was happening right there in Ephesus. There were men teaching different doctrine. I mean, it just kind of makes you want to pull the car over for a second and think about what it would have been like to hear this epistle being read. This was a real church, real people, real false teachers. Timothy stands, opens the epistle, as it were, reads the epistle, and there are men that are in the congregation who God is calling out. Just would have been an amazing reality to have been a part of. Now, when it comes to different doctrine, it's different than the teaching of this epistle. That's obvious. If someone advocates a teaching that is different than this epistle, then it's different, and that gives you a warning that the teaching is either false or the teacher is false. But by extension, different points to everything that Scripture teaches. Anything that is different from the doctrine of the Word of God at any point in the Scripture is ultimately different and therefore false. And if one is advocating a different kind of doctrine, one that does not accord with sound words, as we'll see, then we're going to see exactly what he's like as we work through this passage. And as you think about some of the things that might be attacked as one asserts a different doctrine, it might be something about God himself. The person of God, the Father, and what he's like. It could be an attack on whether he knows all things. It could be an attack on whether he is in control of all things. There is an attack on God in that sense today. It's called open theism. And whether or not God perfectly knows the future, or again, whether he's trying to figure out now whether he's going to be able to pull off all that he said would happen. It might be an attack on Christ. And basically, every false religion is always an attack upon Christ, who he is, his deity, his personhood, whether he's fully God, fully man. It's always an error on those two things. Christ is fully God and is fully man, and that is the teaching of the Word of God. It could be in accord with the Holy Spirit. It might deny the deity of the Holy Spirit and want to make the Holy Spirit some sort of impersonal force. Error. Heresy, different doctrine. It could be a different gospel. It could be trying to intermingle a little bit of works in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It could be a different doctrine concerning sin and what sin is and what sin isn't. It could be a different doctrine concerning judgment and what results in judgment. Things that come to bear upon hell and whether hell is eternal. That would be a different doctrine. When someone comes along and says that hell is not eternal, that is a different doctrine. That is not the teaching of Scripture. Could be an attack on man. You think of Pelagius. His whole scheme was that man is good. Starts good. And has every able opportunity to do right in the sight of God and to please him. That is not the teaching of Scripture. Scripture says that the one whose mind is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, not even able to please him. And it could even be some sort of different doctrine that relates to the church. So it's different. Their teaching, it's different. It doesn't accord with Scripture. Secondly, note this, it's unsound. It's unsound. Look what it says in the rest of the verse there. And does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. So firstly, it's different. And secondly, it disagrees with sound words. Now, I've touched on this already. Sound means healthy. We actually get our word hygiene from this word. And in this case, it's healthy for the body. Healthy for the body of Christ. Healthy words do a work of purification, edification, sanctification. Those are healthy, sound words, and that's the effect of them in the life of the body. Those which aren't sound do the exact opposite. And these words that are sound are said to be those of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that Christ ultimately ends up being the standard of whether or not something is true or not. Words and teaching must always be in accordance with Christ. And for them to be in accordance with Him, they must be in accord with Scripture. Because Colossians 3:16 calls Scripture the Word of Christ. Elsewhere, even refers to the Scriptures as the Word of the Lord. And Christ is Lord. Thirdly, note this. In terms of their teaching, it doesn't produce godliness. Look what it says. End of the verse. And with the doctrine conforming to godliness. So, firstly, it's different. Secondly, it's opposed to God's Word. And thirdly, it's opposed to doctrine that results in godliness. You see, what we see here is that false teachers aren't concerned with real godliness. They certainly don't define godliness as greater conformity to the image of Christ. That's not how they define it. They're not concerned with that. And even if they did describe godliness as greater conformity to the image of Christ, they've got the wrong image of Christ. And so the bottom line is that false teachers don't have it as their ambition, which was Paul's ambition to proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that they may present every man complete or mature in Christ. That is not their ambition. That is not their aim. That is not their goal. That is not their motivation. And you'll see what their motivation is when we get to verse 5. Doctrine there. When you use the word doctrine, and maybe the word doctrine kind of has a bad taste in your mouth, it just means teaching. That's all it really means. It's just a teaching. I remember, maybe I've used this illustration before, but when I first learned the doctrine of election, I referred to it as a doctrine. And then one of the men that I looked up to and still do to this day said, well, it's not a doctrine, it's a teaching. Well, that's what a doctrine is. It's a teaching. And so that's all this is about here, is teaching. And what this means is this, that the litmus test of any teaching is whether or not it produces godliness. The truth results in godliness. It produces godliness. And so that's the litmus test of the truthfulness of any teaching, is does it accord with godliness? Godliness means piety or reverence. You could kind of maybe even say it like this: God-likeness in His holiness, in His purity. And really, as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 5, this is the goal of all teaching. The goal of all teaching, the goal of every teaching ministry in this church, is to ultimately bring us to maturity in Christ. That is my whole mission in life. I live for my own maturity, the maturity of my family, and the maturity of this church. I want to see us grow into the fullness of the stature of maturity in Christ, as Ephesians 4 describes. Actually, I want to show you that. Look at Ephesians 4 for a moment. Such an important passage to begin thinking biblically about the church. And where I want you to kind of pick it up is in verse 11. And I just want you to see what it says here. Now, Christ is head of His church. So He's done certain things for the good of the church. And we see some of what that is right here. Look at verse 11, chapter 4, Ephesians. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until when? 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So Christ has given some of his apostles and pastors and teachers and evangelists and the whole nine yards. He's done that for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body, all the way until we attain to the maturity that we're supposed to attain to in eternity. Which just means that the whole church model and paradigm that we see described here is the church model and paradigm that will exist all the way until the Lord returns. But you see even more why in verse 14 looks this. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried around or carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is the purpose of the church in many respects. For us to come together under the preaching of the word, each one of you in Christ with a gift to minister in the body, to build up the church, that we would come to a fullness of the maturity of Christ. That's the goal of all teaching. That's the what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:5, that it would produce all of the things that are described there. Love, a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. And what's really important, I think it's good to say this, is that the goal isn't any one person's personal preference on how they think holiness and godliness should express itself in the life of a person. The goal is real and unmistakable likeness to Christ. The kind of likeness to Christ that is unmistakable, clear, that reflects his image, reflects his character, reflects his honor, reflects his purity, reflects his wisdom, all of those things that make the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's their teaching. It's different, it's unsound, and it doesn't produce godliness. Secondly, I want you to see this, their disposition, verse 4. He is conceited. He is conceited. So let me make sure you're capturing this. If you have someone who advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, and with doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited. You say, well, how do you know? How do you know he's conceited? Well, firstly, because God's word says he's conceited. So we're getting, again, God's window in on the heart of a false teacher. But secondly, because he has, in essence, listen, sat down at the right hand of God, usurped the position reserved only for Christ, removed him as head over the church, and has appointed himself as the final authority. That is arrogant. That is the epitome of arrogance. The Christian minister, the preacher, is a man under the authority of Christ to deliver the message of Christ, not to fabricate his own message. I mean, a false teacher is essentially saying, I know that God says, but I say. It's arrogance. It's conceit. That word there, conceited, comes from a root word meaning smoke. The verb means to wrap up or fill with smoke. It refers to one who is puffed up and blind with pride. And you know, I think it's important that God's word indicates this and says this, because false teachers can come off quite meek and humble, can't they? I can think of one very well-known false teacher in our day who could easily be seen as being a man of humility to the undiscerning. He doesn't want to talk about sin because that's negative. He wants to focus on things that encourage people. He isn't really sure what God will do with sincere Hindus and Muslims. And he believes that they ultimately love God too. and even the encouragement that he is giving to his congregation through the means of his wife is not the kind of encouragement that you ever want to give to a congregation. It's the idea that when we do good, we don't actually do it for God's glory, that we actually do it for our own happiness, and that God is pleased with that. It's a different doctrine, not humility. And so again, all of that might seem like humility, not wanting to talk about sin and wanting to keep things really encouraging and light and uplifting and not wanting to pronounce condemnation upon Muslims and Hindus. At the end of the day, it's intense pride. Pride of the worst kind. Paul said false teachers in Colossae were delighting in what's called their self-abasement, which is really false humility. Just listen to this for a moment. Because there was an attack in Colossians as well. And the attack was basically an attack saying that a mystical experience of God was the essence of real spirituality. And so unless you were experiencing the very same things these false teachers were, then you somehow were a second-rate Christian. And so Paul says this, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, which is just the word humility. It's a false humility. And the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And so a mark of false teachers is false humility. It's a humility that is expressed on the outside, but the Word of God makes it very clear. If they advocate a different doctrine, doctrine that is not in accordance with sound words or in accordance with godliness, they are conceited. So whatever is being shown on the outside is inaccurate of what is actually real and true on the inside. You know, there's a wonderful point of application here to consider and to meditate on and to think on, and it's this. The test of a man's humility is his submissiveness to the Word of God. The test of a man or a woman or a child's humility is his submission to the Word of God. That is humility, defined. Wonderful just to think on that and to dwell on that for a minute. And submissiveness obviously expresses itself in obedience. And in the life of anyone claiming to be a teacher of the Word, that means proclaiming what the Word says. It's heralding the message of the King of Kings. And so we see there their disposition. Thirdly, notice their knowledge. Look at the next statement that's made about these false teachers. Their knowledge, it says there, and understands nothing. So anyone who meets the condition of verse 3 concerning different doctrine is not only conceited, but he understands nothing. Not a little something, nothing. And so that means this, that even when they accidentally get something right, they don't actually understand it. Another well-known female false preacher in our day frequently says things that are true and says it with clarity. I mean, says it the way I would say it if I were going to say it. And yet, she doesn't understand it at all. And if you wanted to kind of illustrate this a different way, just think of interacting with Roman Catholics and Mormons and JWs. They say and even agree with truth statements made concerning Christ and the gospel, but they redefine the meaning of the terms. So they're not really agreeing with what we're saying the Bible says. They're actually reading their own meaning into those words and ultimately deceptively trying to make it sound like we believe the same thing when we don't. And that really comes out because as you talk to them, they begin to debate with you, which proves they don't believe what you believe. And really knowing this is so helpful, I mean, as we look at going behind the curtain on a false teacher, this is helpful knowledge because, let me ask you this, who are often the most adamant, the most certain, and the most zealous? Sometimes the most charismatic and influential. False teachers. And so you can be easily swayed by how adamant a man is, or how certain he is, or how zealous he is. He may be very charismatic. He may be very influential. But at the end of the day, if he does not preach the truth and preaches a different doctrine, they understand nothing. I mean, look, even as I am here and in this pulpit, the test of whether I'm a true minister of the gospel is my words. And obviously my life needs to back that up, but it's the words, it's the doctrine that's preached. Not zeal, not passion, not influence or anything else. So that's their knowledge. Fourthly, notice their sickness. Next part of verse 4. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. That word there, morbid interest, it's a verb that means to be sick, as I said already. The idea here is that false teachers are sick with desire. The ESV says they have an unhealthy craving. You say, for what? For controversial questions. You could translate this debates. The idea here is idle speculations. And if you want to see that, just turn to 2 Timothy 2 for a minute, and you'll see the same word being used in 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. These are idle speculations. And in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 23 says this, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Ignorant speculations. And we saw at the beginning in chapter 1 that there were men giving rise to mere speculation, paying attention to myths and endless genealogies. So they have a morbid or sick interest in controversial questions. A sick craving for them. And that word, the phrase there, and disputes about words, is literally strife of words. You could call this word battles. And that actually comes out again in 2 Timothy 2. You see the same thing being alluded to there. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, Paul says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. False teachers are devoted to that, devoted to words that are useless and words that lead to the ruin of the hearers. And when you try and sort of see an example of this in real life that kind of helps you to get a picture of this idea of having a morbid interest in disputes and speculations, the place to probably go is a liberal seminary. It's in liberal seminaries that you see all this kind of speculating going on about who wrote what, and was Moses the author, and no, it wasn't, he wasn't the author, there was these other authors, and who wrote 1 Timothy, and it wasn't Paul, even though it says it was Paul, it was probably some other guy pretending to be Paul. All those sort of wrangling about the words and useless speculations come out of that sort of liberal seminary situation. And I would say that a lot of the scholarship that characterizes our day is characterized by this, just a morbid interest in controversial questions. And then when you have those who write and just lay out the simple truth of the Word of God, it's seen as anti-intellectual. That they're not very smart, not very scholarly. It's too simple. We need to complicate this a little bit more. And so really all this is a sickness. It's a morbid interest. That's their sickness. Fifthly, notice their effect. Rest of verse 4, it says this, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. If you wanted to sum up all of that in one word, it's chaos. It results in absolute chaos. Jealousy between men and in competition for the limelight. Just two different false teachers wanting to have the position of superiority and just debating one another and being jealous of the ground the other one is earning in their false teaching. That word strife there means division. It means dissension, conflict, disunity. That's what false teaching produces. Jealousy, strife. The third you see there is abusive language, literally blasphemies. And I think abusive language is helpful here because it's debating and quarreling, and then it gets personal, and it's not even about truth anymore. It's just about this guy not being the godly person he's supposed to be, and it doesn't become about the actual truth issue. It's just a matter of ad hominems. The next one you see there is evil suspicions, which really just totally undermines love, which believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And the last one you see there is constant friction, constant arguing. I mean, there's just no unity among false teachers. They rub each other the wrong way. They're in constant friction with one another. Because false teaching just can't result in unity. It results in absolute chaos. So when you contrast the effect of true teaching and true doctrine, that it conforms with godliness and produces holiness and Christ-likeness, the byproduct of false teaching is this: envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. So that's their effect. Look at their condition. Sixthly, beginning of verse 5, it says, between men of depraved mind. That word depraved there means corrupt, spoiled. And so their minds are corrupt, they're unregenerate. They're hostile toward God. We touched on it earlier, Romans 6, 6 and 7. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. They are hostile toward him. They are those described in 1 Corinthians 2:14 as being natural men that do not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to them, for they cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They're natural men, carnal men. They don't have the Spirit of God. They don't have the mind of Christ, as 1 Corinthians 2:16 goes on to declare of the believer, that you have the mind of Christ revealed to you in the Scriptures and the indwelling Holy Spirit to help you to understand those truths and understand that Scripture in order to be ultimately conformed into the image of Christ. So in terms of their condition, they're of depraved mind. Notice their deprivation. This is seventh now. It says, and deprived of the truth. They are in utter poverty in regard to the truth. They have wandered away from the truth. If they ever professed to have an accurate understanding of the Word of God, they have made shipwreck of the faith, as Paul describes in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, referring to Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were handed over to Satan. They are absolutely deprived of the truth. They are in poverty with regard to the truth. They have wandered from the truth. They had strayed from the truth. They do not understand the truth. They do not know the truth. They do not love the truth. And so they are deprived, and that's their deprivation. And then lastly, and not least, eighth, their motivation. Look what it says there. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Really, that word godliness, you could just supply religion. They believe that religion is the means of great gain. And let's be honest, it is. Religion is big business. Consider the Roman Catholic Church, for example. Consider some of the false teachers that we have in our day. They are cashing in on the undiscerning, are they not? And so they see and suppose that religion is a means of gain. And it may be in a very sinful way this side of judgment, but what's coming on the other side is not worth the treasure. Let me tell you, this is their motivation. Money, filthy lucre, riches, treasure. And ultimately that's why they're in religion, to cash in on the unsuspecting. And so really, this is what characterizes false teachers. Their teaching is different. They don't agree with sound words. They don't agree with doctrine that conforms with godliness. They're conceited. They know and understand nothing. They have a sick interest in speculations and disputes, battles over words. Their teaching produces envy and strife and abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of corrupt, unregenerate mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, here's where I kind of want to see if I can't help you a little bit by making it practical, if there's one thing that has really become clear to me in 1 Timothy, as we've studied through it and I've tried to deliver that to you, it's this, that every attack is ultimately attack either on the gospel or the real means of godliness and sanctification. And that means this, listen to me, if you become an expert in the gospel, as well as the means and essence of real sanctification, you will be able to ward off any and every error that is thrown your way. Doesn't that make it really simple? If you are an expert in the gospel and you understand the essence and means of real sanctification, you will be able to ward off every single error that is thrown your way. It's wonderful. And I kind of wanted to brainstorm just on how issues that we might see in our day relate to these two pillars. Just think of legalism on the one hand versus antinomianism. I mean, both of those are attacks on sanctification and how it happens. One says it's by law. One says it's all of grace. No, there's a tension there. It is by the Holy Spirit enabling obedience that requires effort to the Word of God. That is how sanctification comes together. And so legalism versus antinomianism is ultimately an attack on what real sanctification is. And those are ultimately the biggest challenges that affect the church. The drift either way toward legalism or antinomianism. Think of the charismatic errors. There's some that say that tongues are a sign of salvation. That's an attack on the gospel because it says that you must speak in tongues to be saved. The gospel doesn't say that. That is a different gospel. Consider the second blessing that charismatics talk about. That's an attack on sanctification. That's the idea that the Spirit works in your life subsequent to salvation in a unique way that ultimately ushers you into real spiritual maturity. That's not how sanctification happens. It doesn't happen like that. It's slow and sometimes arduous and difficult. Think of the seeker-friendly movement. It's an attack on both. It's an attack on the gospel because it argues that you can manipulate conversions out of people, that you can get them to make decisions for Christ. No, that's not true. Why? Because that's an attack on repentance. The gospel calls for a radically changed mind and disposition towards sin. And so God does that in a person. There's no way that anyone here can have that radical changed disposition without the Holy Spirit working in their heart. So it's an attack on the gospel in that sense. It's an attack on regeneration. It makes regeneration something less than a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And it waters down the message because the idea is if you make the message more believable, then more people will believe. So not only is the seeker-friendly movement an attack on the gospel, it's also an attack on sanctification because it argues that spiritual growth takes place by means of plugging people into programs and getting them serving. That if you just get people into programs and you get them serving, they're going to grow. That's not what Jesus says. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctification takes place by means of the word of God. Think about psychology. It's an attack on sanctification. It denies that behavior is a spiritual matter. It makes it medical. That's an attack on sanctification. How about contemplative prayer? Again, an attack on sanctification because it bypasses the truth and replaces it with a false form of experiential prayer. It's another attack on sanctification and its real means and grace. And so let me leave you with this. Maybe over the years we can refine this and sharpen this up, but here's just an off-the-cuff, as it were, definition of what sanctification is and how it happens. Sanctification takes place when the Holy Spirit applies His word to your heart, resulting in conviction of sin, confession, and repentance, and by means of the Holy Spirit enabling you to walk in obedience to His word as you apply the truths of His word to your daily life in both the doing of what is good and in the mortification of what isn't. That's really sanctification, and it's slow, and it's sometimes arduous, and it's sometimes difficult, and there's sometimes discouragement, but that's what it is. It requires that you have the Holy Spirit, of course, and that means that you must belong to Christ, and it requires that you saturate yourself with the truth. And the net effect of having the Holy Spirit and saturating yourself with the truth, renewing your mind, as it were, Romans 12:2, is that you will become more and more and more and more like Christ. That's the essence of real sanctification. And so when it comes down to it, to protect yourself, your family, our church, if you become an expert in the gospel and you become an expert in sanctification, you are going to be able to ward off every single error that is thrown your way. It really helps to narrow the focus just a little bit. And maybe the only way to respond to this as we consider this reality is the need to consecrate ourselves to the Lord, to consecrate ourselves to Him, to His Word, to His ways. And we're going to do that in a moment when we sing. But for now, let's bow in prayer. Well, Father God, you know my heart and even the way I've wrestled a little bit with just the content of your word here and railing on false teachers. You know it's not my desire to spend all of my time and energy focused on this. In fact, your instruction to Timothy was that he not waste his time on these matters. But of course, what was given to us here in this passage, you gave, and you want us to know it, and we need to know it for our maturity and for the maturity of our church. Father, we just pray that you would make us experts in the gospel, that we would be truly experts in Christ and what he did upon the cross and it being all sufficient for sin, that nothing is left to be done, that all sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven by merely believing and trusting in Christ. And that, Father God, we would be experts in sanctification, that we wouldn't look for an easier route, that we wouldn't look for a different route, but that we would just be faithful to the time-tested and true means of sanctification. Lord, protect our church from false teachers and their teaching. And Lord, ultimately, be glorified, we pray, that your name would be exalted, that we would be more and more ever like Christ, and that we would be more effective tools and vessels in your hands. We love you, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.